We're studying John chapter 19. Would you open your Bibles there, please? John chapter 19. For those of you who are visitors, we are working through the Gospel of John. Very near to the finish, and this morning we'll be focusing somewhat on the death of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion. But we have finished the section on the trial of Jesus Christ, and by the way, we're trying to keep our focus commensurate with John's focus, or parallel with John's focus. We are not trying to incorporate all of the gospel information on the trials of Jesus Christ, or on the death of Jesus Christ, or whatever subject we are on. We're trying to stay with what John is trying to communicate to us. And perhaps we had best today begin by a summary of the teaching of the trial of Jesus Christ. And this will sort of serve as a twofold purpose. It'll bring everybody up to date. It'll review for those who have been here the last several weeks. So we're going to have a summary, first of all, of the trial or the doctrine relative to the trial of Jesus Christ. Point number one, Christ's trial made mockery of Roman and Jewish law. We saw that there was no establishment of an indictable crime, which was number one priority under Roman law. There was no indictable crime. There was no charge. There had to be at least two witnesses, but no witnesses were brought against him. The theology of the Jews was introduced. The theology of the Jews was of no consequence to the Romans. In other words, when they introduced theology, he claimed to be the Son of God. He made himself equal with God. That was of no consequence under Roman law, and yet that becomes the final charge. The second point of doctrine or teaching relative to the trial is that Christ's only defense was, quote, "Bear witness of my evil." Bear witness of my evil. He said, "What I have been doing, what I have been teaching, has not been done in the dark. If I have done evil, bear witness of the evil." Now, that's the same thing that would happen, or that you could ask of a judge, were you placed before a judge relative to a crime. You could say, "What is the crime? What is the charge?" And they tell you the charge. And then they have to have witness, or they have to establish a case against you. In Christ's case, they didn't bring any witnesses against him, and had they brought witnesses, then he could have established his side of the case. The final charge, that is, the final, I don't want to use the word indictment, but the final charge, the charge of last resort, could not be denied. Could not be denied. In other words, the people who brought Jesus to these various six trials were trying to get a death penalty meted out, but they couldn't establish anything. So as a case of last resort, when they have him before Pilate the last time, they charged him with making himself equal with God. Christ made himself equal to God. That charge could not be denied. But no witnesses were called, either pro or con. In other words, His enemies could have brought witnesses who heard him teach, and they would have agreed, yes, he claimed to be God. And we went through John last time to point out those cases. But on the same hand, Jesus could have established witnesses for his side where his deity was manifested via his miracles. See? Where his prophetic utterances were manifested. Where all the fulfillment of the messianic claims of the Old Testament could be applied to him. See, he could have gone right to the Old Testament and say, I fulfilled all these, therefore I am Messiah, therefore I am the Son of God. But none of that happened. So what we're saying, in essence, is the trial of Jesus Christ was a mockery of both Roman and Jewish law. Okay? Now, unless we could consider the inscription that Pilate made, and we're going to look at that in a minute, if we could consider that the formal indictment, Pilate made no judgment. See? The only judgment Pilate makes is that inscription that he puts over the cross. King of the Jews. So, more mockery is made in that no formal judgment is meted out by Pilate. He simply took Jesus and turned him over to the Jewish Sanhedrin and the soldiers, and they in concert crucify Christ. When you read John, the first indication is that the Jews crucified him. As you read on farther, you read that the soldiers crucified him. And it's looked upon as a sort of an in-concert thing between these people. Okay. The fifth thing that I want to point out in terms of the teaching of the trial is its illustration of various wills. The trial of Jesus Christ illustrates, and this should be pertinent to us because we have just finished a series here on volition. The trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ illustrates the course of various wills in the cosmos. Now, I want to show that to you. I showed it to you a little bit sort of at the end of last week, but let me come at you a little different way, okay? First of all, we have the Sanhedrin and the chief priests. Now, these represent organized religion. Organized religion is so subtle and so perverted that it usually turns on Jesus Christ. Okay? And in this case, we have a perfect example. Their will for Jesus Christ is death. And they go to no limits to see to it that he's going to die. They demand his death. So their will is illustrated. First of all, it's fear, then it's hostility, then it's aggression to the point that they want him dead. Okay? The second, expression of will would be a Pilate. Okay? Pilate. His will toward Jesus Christ is indifference. He knows that he has an innocent man on his hands. He gives expression at least three times in John, in the trial of Jesus Christ, and he says, I find no, King James says, no fault in this man. The Greek text says, I find no indictable crime in this man. And yet, he is so weak and anemic, he turns them over. He is indifferent. He doesn't care what happens. That is a judgment. That is a value judgment relative to Jesus Christ. See? Just like the Sanhedrin and the chief priests make a value judgment, he needs to die, so is this a value judgment. Okay? The third illustration of wills in the universe would be Jesus Christ's will. Now, his will is to die. He wills to die in the divine plan. Because in that death, he knows two things are happening. Something is happening from God's side, and something is happening from man's side. From God's side, The glory of God is being manifest. The wisdom of God is being manifest. So that when we turn to the Pauline epistles for an interpretation of the cross, Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians that the cross is the supreme manifestation of the wisdom of God, not just His love and His mercy. So Jesus Christ knows that in His death, He is glorifying the Father. He is bringing the Father into full view for mankind. On man's side, He knows that He is bearing the sins of the world. That is, God the Father is placing the sins of mankind upon Him, and He wills to die. It is the most unique death that ever happened historically and ever will happen. There's never been a death like Jesus Christ. He wills to die. We're going to see that today. I hope we get to it. There's another will in the cosmos, and that's the Father's will. The Father's will. Okay? God the Father determines that Jesus Christ will die. Okay? Now in His will, in Acts 2 and verse 23, we're told that Jesus Christ died by the determinate counsel or the predetermined will or the divine decree of God. That's categorical. So in the Father's will, Jesus Christ is dying via the imputation of man's sin. That is, in that death, God wills that man's sin be placed upon Jesus Christ. There is one other will, and that is Satan's will. And Satan wills the death of Jesus Christ, kill Christ. Efforts made throughout the Bible, all the way from Genesis, all the way from the time of the promised seed on, there were efforts to eliminate, via death, the promised seed, the Messiah. Starts with Abel, continues all the way through the Bible. When Jesus was born, Herod sought to kill all the male children, 2 years and under. He thought the ground was covered. He was an instrument of Satan. He wasn't able to accomplish it. Satan always willed to eliminate Messiah. Now look, every one of these wills that is being expressed is the actual will of the person. They are responsible totally for what they will. And all of those wills are coming together at the cross. Here is the Father's will. Here are unsaved wills. That's a proper expression. Pilate, the Sanhedrin. Here is Christ's will. Here is Satan's will. Everybody wills that. And yet the whole plan is part of the sovereign outworking of God. The timing of it, the whole thing. These people are, every one of these persons are responsible for what they will. See what I'm saying? Question, yeah. I think what Satan's belief is, that Satan is sort of the epitome of unbelief. He didn't believe that the love of God or that the imputation of man's sin would be, he believed nothing about the reality of the cross. He thought he was eliminating the Son of God. Where he was cutting his own throat, really. He is the epitome of unbelief. He does not believe that human beings will respond to this message. He does not believe that God the Father would so freely give righteousness to them who believe. That type of a categorical attitude. Negative to the cross and the implications of the cross. Okay? Point I'm trying to make, though, is that all of these wills are coming together at God's precise timing. Now, you believe that, it should not be hard for you to believe eschatologically that the same thing is going to happen down in the millennial period. The wills are going to come together at the end of history the same way, and it's going to come out precisely like God the Father predicted it will and predetermined that it will, without violating the volitional acts of human beings or of fallen creatures, of angelic beings, they're all going to come together precisely like God said they would. The desire will be there. The ambition will be there. Everything that's necessary will be there so that it comes to pass precisely like God said it would, without sovereignty, you hear me now, without sovereignty interfering with human volition. Without God forcing it to happen. He didn't force the Sanhedrin to have the attitude they did. Now the trial and the crucifixion illustrate that just gorgeously, see? Okay, if you want to know more about that, listen to the tapes on human volition. Okay? Okay. Now we want to move on because we are now in the area of the crucifixion. Okay? This is John 19, and runs from verse 16 through about verse 37. And I really do not know how far we're going to get, but one of the things that John focuses on is the inscription. So the first thing that I want to talk about is the inscription. Let's start reading with verse 16. And we'll focus a little on the inscription. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. Now to whom did he deliver? Who is the them? The them are the Jews that he is addressing and that are sort of interacting with him in verse 15. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place which is called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. My bifocals are... Yeah, they're working pretty good at that level. At this level, I have to take them off. But don't tell me I need tries because I'm still not used to the buys. But okay, I think you probably know that Golgotha is thought to be outside the Damascus Gate on the north side of the old city, on a hill there that looks like a skull. If you want to be really honest. Categorically, scholarly honest, we really don't know. It's just thought, and traditionally that's the place. So when you go to the Holy Land and your guide says we're going to show you where Jesus was crucified, that's where he'll take you. But we really don't know for certain. Okay? Okay, where they crucified him. Now notice that the pronouns have not changed. The they there is still the Jews. So if you stopped reading right there, you would say, well, the Jews crucified him. But if you look over in verse 23, it's the soldiers who actually crucified him. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and so on. So the idea that John is trying to communicate is that the Jews and the Jewish leaders and the soldiers were in concert in this thing. But the one who actually put the nails in the hand were the Roman soldiers. They had the authority to do that. It was their form of capital punishment. The Jewish form of capital punishment, of course, was stoning. Okay? Verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Now, John doesn't emphasize the fact that these are criminals. He just says that they put Jesus in the midst, which sort of made him to appear to be the chief criminal among the two. But of course these were criminals. John emphasized more the inscription. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Why three languages? Why wasn't it just written in Aramaic, the diplomatic language of the Near East? It was written in three languages because there were Jews in Jerusalem from all over the world for the Passover. Now, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but Jews who migrate today from all parts of the world have a culturation problem. Jews who migrate from Russia, for example, they are Russian Jews. They speak Russian. Unless they preserved any type of spoken Hebrew, they have to be culturized when they move into Palestine. The same thing was true in the time of Jesus Christ. There were Jews all over the world. They were the businessmen of the world. They still are. In the United States today, Jewish people try to maintain their culture by encouraging their children not to intermarry, by having their own private schools. Only the poorest of Jewish people do not go to a private school. When I was a boy, because of the nature of the economy where I lived, I went to school. We had a lot of Jewish kids in my school. None of those kids could afford to go to a private school. But I remember we had a junk man. He was Jewish. And he went around hawking, and you'd swear he was the poorest guy in the whole community. He put on his old dirty clothes all the time. He had this old truck. Beat up, old truck. And he'd go around getting junk. Well, by the time it came to high school, he pulled his kids out of the public schools and sent them to a private Jewish school. And then he sent them all the way through college. Jewish people in the United States try to preserve their culture, one, by encouraging their children not to intermarry, by teaching them the Hebrew language, by having their private schools, and of course by maintaining the synagogical, of course, form of worship. Okay, same thing was true in the time of Jesus, so that there were Jews who could read Greek and Latin and Hebrew. And here is this person placarded, see, with this inscription, and we're told that it is near a main artery, and very possibly it may have been at Damascus Road. Now John, see, takes enough verses to put an emphasis on this. Why is he doing it? Watch. Here's the reaction of the Jews, verse 21. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Don't write King of the Jews. Write what he said. I am King of the Jews." Or say he said, "I am King of the Jews." Don't say he's King of the Jews. That makes it look like he's King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written. I will not change it." So there's an emphasis on the inscription. Okay? Okay. I want to share at least three things about this inscription that I feel are important. First of all, the inscription or the title indicated Pilate's verdict. Okay? Now that was the common purpose of the inscription. The inscription was to indicate what the punishable crime was, or what the capital offense was that caused this person to be crucified. Okay? It was to indicate the criminal offense. Now, the criminal offense of Jesus then was that he was the King of the Jews. That's what that is communicating to everybody who reads it. Okay? Now, what did that do then? This was also, under point one, an offense, an intended offense, an intended offense to the Jewish leaders. This is all Pilate's intent. Okay? It was an insult. It was a mockery of the Jewish leaders. Four, if Rome's attitude toward their king was crucifixion, then what was their attitude toward the common Jewish man? If they would crucify the king, then what element of value did the common Jewish person have in the Roman system? See? So you have a cynicism expressed in a very powerful way, and yet you have the character of Pilate manifested, the weakness of his character. See? So you have, in this inscription, you have both the cynicism and the weakness of Pilate. expressed. The cross of Jesus Christ and our attitudes toward it manifest our character, what we are. It illustrates what we are. How we identify with that cross illustrates what we are, essentially. And Pilate knew that an innocent, totally innocent man from Roman legal standards was being crucified. And yet he was too weak to stop it. And so he turns it into a cynical attack upon the Jew. That is weakness personified. His character is manifested in the act. The second potentiality for the inscription, and I'm not sure about how far you could take this. In other words, I have questions about this, but this is I think this could be valid. It could be a defense for Pilate relative to Tiberius. In other words, if somebody were to say to Pilate, either way, you let a man go, you let a man go free who was an insurrectionist against the Roman government, then you are guilty. So he crucified him, and then he put a title over there, King of the Jews, and that would be a defense mechanism in case Tiberius came at Pilate for the whole act. You see? Okay? The third thing, and I think this is a key thing, is divine viewpoint of the inscription. Okay? The inscription from divine viewpoint was a statement of truth. And the important part is this last. Publicly placarded. I mean, it was like putting up a signboard on a superhighway. Everybody would see that. Now, that in turn then should have stimulated questions to these people who were coming to the Passover, and that in turn would be an opportunity for evangelism. They could say, or they could tell, who this person was. So John includes in his discussion of the inscription, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place was a superhighway, so to speak, where they could see it. It's just like God playing a trick on the whole scene. He gets Pilate to publicly placard Jesus for what he was. But the design of the chief priests was to make Jesus look like any ordinary usurper, which, of course, he was not. Okay. Now, from this, we go into the crucifixion. The second part of this paragraph deals with the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, one of the things that John does not do is dwell upon the suffering of Jesus Christ. Because the purpose of John is not commensurate with that. John is trying to show that here in a human being we have both deity and humanity, and the whole purpose of that incarnation was to manifest God to the human race. He said, in the beginning was the Word when we started this book, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Purpose? No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, He hath declared Him, the King James says, and that word is really exegete. He has exegeted God. So the purpose of the Son, the Word becoming flesh, was to tell the human race what God was like. And the supreme desire and will of Jesus Christ in this book then will be to glorify God, to manifest His essence. So on the cross, John does not dwell about the suffering. He dwells more on the on the fact that Jesus is conscious that he's fulfilling God's will, which is his supreme purpose. So what John does not include is important. Let's read the story in verse 23 on, and we'll just make a few comments as we go through and then try to summarize it. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part. And also, so it meant there were four involved in the crucifixion. They had to lay him on the cross and to nail him there and then to lift it up and thrust it into the ground and then secure it there. Okay? When they're done, they took his garments, made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his outer garment or his tunic. Now the tunic was without a seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let's not tear this up, let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That, now from their point of view, they are saying this is a valuable piece of merchandise. Look how nicely it's woven. Now look what a good cover it is. Look how it will keep the wind out. Very valuable piece of material. Let's not tear it up. Let's keep it. That's their point of view. That's their will. So they get out the dice, and they start rolling the dice for who will get the tunic, see? But from divine point of view, John inserts, where am I? Verse 24? Yeah, 24. Divine point of view in the middle, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What's this? They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Did sovereignty force the soldiers to cast the dice? Did sovereignty put in the mind of the soldiers that they ought to throw dice for this tunic? No, no way. They were fulfilling their will. But while they were fulfilling their will, they were also fulfilling divine will, which said, this is going to happen at the crucifixion. This will be one of the marks that this is my son dying. John will dwell on that. Watch. Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So John names three Marys that were there. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. He's not referring to himself. He's referring to John, the beloved disciple. Then said he to the disciple, to John, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. There's a number of implications in that little statement. First of all, there's the implication that Jesus could not depend upon his half-brothers to care for his mother. Why he couldn't depend upon them, we're not told. The most logical reason is they were not believers. And John wanted Jesus wanted his mother to be with a believer, somebody who had identity, true identity with him. There's another implication in the statement. All the other disciples have fled. Only John, the beloved disciple, the one who wrote this gospel, is there. It indicates his faithfulness to the Lord. The faithfulness of these women to the Lord is indicated. They weren't afraid. They didn't run. The personal responsibility that Jesus felt for his mother is indicated at the cross. He's looking out for her. And so he simply sort of consigns her to John and John to her. And he says, now, John, take care of my mother for the rest of her life. There's an implication, too, of course, that Joseph is dead. Tradition says he died before Jesus left Nazareth. Nazareth? Not Nazareth. Yeah, Nazareth, before he left Nazareth and went to Capernaum to live. In other words, he died sometime in the ministry of Jesus. Okay? Okay. Notice none of the suffering has been mentioned. Now, just one last mention, right near to the point of death. And by the way, Jesus has, he's been on the cross for about 6 hours. He was crucified, according to Mark, about the ninth hour. Mark uses Jewish time. John writes in Roman time. John says he finished the trial at Pilate, with Pilate about 6 o'clock in the morning. And all the liberals read that and they say, see the conflict of Scripture, see the mistakes in Scripture, look at that contradiction. How could he finish the trial at 6 o'clock and be crucified at 9? Or how could he finish the trial at, maybe I should show you the time. Yeah. 14th verse. And it was preparation to Passover and about the 6th hour. And the liberal looks at that and says, see, it says about the 6th hour. The trial with Pilate is over. That makes it 12 noon. Only makes it 12 noon if you're thinking in Jewish time. Mark writes in Jewish time. John writes in Roman time. It's about 6 o'clock in the morning. And Jesus had to move from the trial area all the way to the place of the skull. He had to carry the cross. They had to crucify him. He had to put him in the ground and so on. And that took about 2.5 hours. How did I get off on that? Doesn't matter, I guess. Oh, Jesus had been on the cross about 6 hours. You read John, and it looks like it just happened just like that, see? That's because John does not want to emphasize all the suffering of the cross. So he tells us one thing, and that's it. Verse 28. Notice how this lends to the deity of Christ. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Verse 28. All things now accomplished. This is the verb tetelestai. Looks like this in Greek. T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. Now this same verb will be his cry in the 30th verse. Okay? Translated, all things now accomplished. Here in verse 30, it is finished. Okay. In other words, Jesus is looking at the cross from the divine element. He knows precisely what had to be done through that experience. And he sees that now as being finished from his point of view. And it will be his final cry, the final words on the cross before he dies. But before he does that, there's one more thing that isn't finished. See? So when he says in verse 28, all things were now accomplished, yet one more scripture to be fulfilled. He's knowledgeable about this. See, he goes into the cross in John in full control of his faculties. He is aware of every detail that had to be completed in that cross before the messianic promises could be complete. And here is one little infinitesimal verse that's going to be fulfilled. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and they put it upon hyssop, and they put it into his mouth. The one scripture that needed to be fulfilled before he could really cry, it is finished, is Psalm 69 and 21. Okay? Now this whole psalm is messianic. I'd suggest you go home and read it. Do it before the Broncos game. Give you a great appreciation of David. In the Psalms, David often utters sort of overwhelming concerns of his own soul under duress. And prophetically, maybe without even knowing it, he is speaking of the mentality of Jesus Christ on the cross. Those are messianic psalms. And there are two of those relative to the suffering of the cross, Psalm 69 and Psalm 22. It's in Psalm 22 where David says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The word that Jesus will use on the cross. Okay. So, there was a prophecy that had to be fulfilled. And Jesus said, now, was Jesus thirsty? Yeah, he was. The excruciating agony of the cross. He had been there for 6 hours. The expending of BTUs. What are we, British thermal units? What do we call that? Calories. The expending of energy measured in calories, BTUs, is incredible. And the first thing that happens, of course, is your mouth begins to dry out. You're using up all the energy in your system. Yeah, he was thirsty, but he also knew that there was scripture to be fulfilled. And so he said, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. This word vinegar is a word that means a drink, a soldier's drink, a common drink of the Roman soldier. It was mild, sour vinegar and wine. Okay? Or possibly a water solution with vinegar. A common drink of the Roman soldier. Here I have to confess to a fault, okay? A fault that I have. You know how sometimes you get a habit, like you go to the ice box and you take out a bottle of Pepsi or something and you take a little drink of the bottle of Pepsi and put the top back on. And my wife is always telling me, "You spread germs that way." So she's cured me of that, except with one thing: pickle juice. I love to drink sour pickle juice. Now wait a minute, don't laugh. You haven't tried it. I love to drink sour pickle juice. That is the most thirst-quenching thing that I know about. And a particularly dill, Heinz genuine dill pickle juice. Not Heinz dill pickle, no. There is a Heinz genuine dill pickle. You have to look for that word genuine. Because I'm not kidding you now. Wait a minute. I know what I'm talking about. I don't work for Heinz either. Heinz genuine dill pickles are aged in wooden vats in Pittsburgh, my hometown. What's so funny? This is important for your knowledge. They are really genuine dills because of the way they age them, and the juice off that is fantastic, very thirst quenching. That's why the Roman soldiers drank that. It was cheap. Readily accessible, and that was a common drink among them. Now I want to show you a very subtle thing in Scripture. Will you look at Matthew, and you got to mark, you got to compare or contrast Matthew 27, verse 34. Matthew 27, 34. I'll read verse 33. "And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mixed with gall." He went to that cross and he endured that cross with all full composure and control of his own mental faculties, and he would take nothing to dull those mental faculties despite the excruciating suffering. But when he gets down to the point of death, he asks for a drink, and they give him this regular drink of the soldiers, this vinegar and water, or vinegar and very, very mild, weak wine. And he drank it. Okay? And why did, and the implication of the whole thing to John is it was done because there was one more passage that needed to be fulfilled. Verse 30. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai. See? It is complete. It's over. It's done. Everything that needed to be done is done. And then look. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost, or gave up the spirit. Now in every passage, look at verse 30. Two important facts in verse 30. It is finished. We'll have to dwell on that a little bit. Perfect tense of teleo, which means to bring to an end, to bring to a goal, to accomplish something, and he gave up the ghost. Now, the word ghost, of course, is a very poor translation of spirit. It's one thing that needs to be changed in the King James. This verse literally says, he gave over the spirit. Okay? This word is the word paredokes. Paredokes. P-A-R-E-D-O-K-E. That's the nearest form of paradidomi. Paradidomi means to give over. And it's an active voice. See, let's delineate this a little bit. This is an aorist active indicative verb. The aorist tense is a tense of fact. The author isn't concerned necessarily how much time the act took or that kind of thing. He just wants to communicate it's a fact. It's a point fact. The active voice means the subject produced the action. The indicative mode is a reaffirmation of the fact. This is the mode of fact as contrasted with the mode of wish, were, or command. It is a fact that in a point of time, Jesus Christ died by dismissing his spirit. See? He gave over his spirit. And he's physically dead. Boom. He collapses on the cross, so to speak. His bodily functions cease. He quits breathing. His heart stops. His alpha beta rays from his brain stop emitting. He's dead. How did he die? He gave over his spirit. I challenge you to look in any gospel and find any other reason for the physical death of Jesus Christ than that. Look in any gospel. Okay? Here is John. John 19:30. He gave over his spirit. Okay? Matthew 27:50. Matthew 27 says, and he cried, said something, and he yielded up the ghost. He yielded up the ghost. It's paradidomi. Same word. Aorist form. Okay? Gave over. Yielded up. Same. How about Luke 23:46? Paratithemi is the word. King James translated, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." See? Says to the Father, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." See? That word is paratithemi, which means to give over or to place over. An aorist form of paratithemi, P-A-R-T-I-T-H-E-M-I, to place over, to place or put beside. What he says is, "I put my spirit beside yours." In all of the gospel, it's reaffirmed. Then in Luke it says, it follows, "And he gave up the ghost." "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he gave up the ghost. He dismissed his spirit. And he was physically dead. Nobody ever died like Jesus Christ died. Nobody was ever born like Jesus Christ was born. The uniqueness of his birth and his death are unique to his person. And they cannot be understood apart from his person. His life in between cannot be understood apart from his person, because he is the most unique person that ever lived on the face of the earth, and that is true because he was the Son of God in all of its uniqueness. He was the only begotten Son of God, the unique Son of God. And so we could expect then that his death would be unique. How do we get to the doctrinal summary where you can get it intelligently? Well, let's put down, we're under point two, and we're on the death of Jesus Christ. The first thing we want to show about the death is that there were deaths. The death of Jesus Christ. Now, these deaths are referred to in Isaiah 53, where the verb, or the noun, I'm sorry, for death, not the verb, is actually plural. King James says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was there deceit in his mouth. This word is plural in Isaiah 53 and verse 9. So that Jesus Christ actually died, one, spiritually, before he died physically. Now, all, you know, in Scripture, we mentioned last Sunday or Sunday before that, where the second death is recorded, that there are maybe five or six deaths in Scripture. All death in Scripture is some form of separation. Physical death is separation of the soul, spirit from the body. Spiritual death is separation of the spirit from God. The second death is spiritual death perpetuated into eternity. Positional death is the believer, the death of Jesus Christ is reckoned to the believer by God, so that the believer is positionally dead in Christ. It has great theological implications and practical implications in the spiritual life. So the spiritual death of Jesus Christ is simply separation from God. Okay, now it is under that event on the cross that Jesus will cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's very easy to say that spiritual death is separation from God, and that's an accurate definition. But it's very, very difficult to imagine what that meant to Jesus Christ. The implication of that, as we understand the nature of the spirit of man and of the spirit of Jesus Christ, the implication is this: that in the spirit of Jesus Christ, in his human spirit, there was a complete rendering and shattering of his spirit as he became sin for us. I don't even know how to illustrate this. I thought and thought for 2 weeks now how to illustrate it. I've had occasion in my life where I have been very closely identified with persons in spirit, in men in the work of the Lord in spirit, where we share a spirit. We have an identity. And I've seen that spirit get torn and shattered. And that brought grief and mental anxiety, but that in no way can that ever illustrate what happened to Jesus when he became sin for us. Therein lies the suffering of the cross in its deepest, fullest. You see, this is what gives efficacy to the death of Jesus, value to the death of Jesus Christ. How could one man die for the sins of the whole world? Why not one for one, one for one? It's the depth of the suffering of Jesus Christ
that rendered his death efficacious for the whole world. And the depths of his suffering are nowhere manifest as they are in his spiritual death, when his spirit is rendered and torn from the Father. Yeah. He's not forgotten. It's just the reality of the fact that the sin of the world hit him, and he is torn from the Father. This person who knew nothing but absolute fellowship with God is now torn from that. See? That's broken. Pardon? Yes. Because the Father, there is no fellowship with God where there is sin. Sin is a complete breaking of fellowship with God. And now our sins are upon him, and he's torn. And it's inward. Now that can bring physical death. That type of excruciating mental, spiritual suffering can bring physical death. In other words, his heart could have exploded under that pressure. We don't know that it did. There's no indication that it did, because his physical death in all of the scriptures is indicated by his dismissing his spirit. See? Yeah. Yeah, this is the difficulty in it. Then you have a rendering of his essence. You have a sort of a schism in his essence. That's what I'm trying to illustrate. In other words, his spirit is totally possessed of God, the Holy Spirit. There has to be some break in there when the sins of the world hit him. Yeah. And you can't divorce essence. You can dichotomize essence too far, until essence doesn't mean anything. You can say he's deity here and he's humanity here. It doesn't mean anything. Those who make too big of a dichotomy between spiritual death and physical death get in trouble doing that. They take one and they make spiritual death here, they make physical death here, as though they had no relationship. So we're going to show you this. The second part of the death would be then the physical death. Both of these are mysteries to us. Physical death. Now, physical death is separation of soul, spirit from the body. James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works. He's just giving us an illustration of physical death. Now, we've already pointed out the problem in this physical death. It's totally volitional. I was interested in the fact that I have probably six commentaries on John outside the set. Vincent Word Studies, Expositor's Greek New Testament, Alford's Greek New Testament, etc. And every one of them agree on this point. There isn't one of them that doesn't see this. They all see it. But then none of them comment on the fact that the rest of the New Testament talks about the shedding of his blood. In the New Testament, the emphasis will be on the blood. The word blood will be used more than the word death and the word cross put together. And yet there has been no shedding of blood up to this point. He did not bleed to death. He just dismissed the spirit. And we'll have to talk about some of the implications of that. We don't have time to do it today. So he willed death, see? It was totally volitional. He willed death and he died. That's all we're told. But that is in concert or in harmony with John 10:17, where he said, "No man takes my life from me. I both lay it down and I will take it up again." See? So it is not strange that John just goes through the cross very hurriedly and says, "It is finished." And they take him down and bury him, see? So this is in harmony also with Matthew 27:50. All of the gospel accounts of his actual physical death, the moment of it, when he died. John 19:30. Okay? Okay. Actual cause of his death? Question mark. Okay? There's a man who wrote a book in the 19th century. His name was Dr. Straub. He called it The Physical Death of Jesus Christ. And it was published in 1847 and the second edition in 1871. If you ever get a copy, I'll buy it off you if you don't want it. Buy it for me. I'd like to read it. I haven't had the chance. But he says that the symptoms that are indicated by the spearing of his side, that is the blood and the serum coming out, indicate that he may have died from a ruptured heart. But you don't have any statement like that in Scripture, unless the rupture of the heart came precisely when he dismissed the spirit, which is a possibility, but not a probability. So the death of Jesus Christ is very, very unique and very, very special. And that is to be expected because of the uniqueness of this person. Now our time is up. I wanted to get through the next paragraph, but it's too important. There's too many things that need to be said. So we'll take it up next week. Okay? Next week we'll also deal with this issue of the blood, that he did not die by the shedding of his blood. Then why the emphasis in the New Testament on the shed blood? That's a very important concept. We'll try to bring those, or incorporate those in our discussion of the soldiers breaking his legs. I'd like to conclude by sort of one summary application of this to us who are here. If you're an unbeliever, the death of Jesus Christ is a historical fact that is no longer even debated, even among liberals. They all have to accept it. They've been forced to accept it. His resurrection is a historical fact. They won't accept that. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. And that is something you will have to deal with in your own mentality. Why did he die? Who was he? What value has it to God? What value to man? That's what the rest of the New Testament is written to help us with. If you're a believer, the death of Jesus Christ is never to be a stagnant fact. It's never to be a fact that we just sort of say, yeah, it happened. It's always to be a fact that has great personal meaning. Hence, the Lord ordains that all local assemblies have a time of gathering when they focus on the death of Jesus Christ. Some places call that the ordinance of communion. Some places call it the Lord's table. Whatever, they're all referring to the same act of the assembly gathering. That fact is never to become stagnant. It's always to be a personal thing. Because there, Jesus Christ completed his side of the contract with God. It just occurred to me, we didn't cover the most important part. It is finished. I have to do that next week. And that is Jesus' side of the contract. There was a contract out on Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about it next week.